route, getting to all the way to the limit or to the edge or to the completely, from one end of that body part to the other end, completely and thoroughly. And that is something, as Abu Huraira used to say and others, so verily I heard the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, وَيْلٌ مِنْ أَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ, woe to the ankles from the hellfire. And the Sheikh wanted to correct that the correct narration is وَيْلٌ مِنْ أَعْقَابِ, and that which was mentioned firstly in the last passage. So he used to say woe to the heels from the hellfire when he saw someone who had not completely and thoroughly washed his foot, including all of the heels.
فإذا من الأخطاء عدم غسل الأعقاب. أنا كنت قد أخطأت في اللفظة, الحديث لفظه ويل للأعقاب من النار, ويل للأعقاب من النار, ومراده صلى الله عليه وسلم بالأعقاب مؤخرة القدم. وإنما كما سبق تهجد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وتوعد بالنار لأن المتوضئ غالبا ما يغسل عنها فلا يصل إليه الماء, وهذا يدل على أهمية أن يغسل أو أن يغسل العضو كاملا فلا يحمل منه شيئا. هذا من الأخطاء التي يقع فيها بعض المتوضعين أنه إذا غسل يديه بعد غسل وجهه يبدأ من المغسل, وهذا خطأ. والصواب أنه يغسل يديه من أطراف أصابعه إلى المرفقين, من أطراف أصابعه إلى المرفق. الصواب أن يغسل يده من أطراف أصابعه إلى المرفق. أما أن يغسل يده من المفصل فقط بعد غسله للوجه فهذا خطأ, هذا خطأ كما نبه على ذلك أهل العلم. أيضا مما يتصل بقضية طول الأعقاب من النار, لابد من إيصال الماء إلى جميع الأعضاء وأن لا يغسل يعني جزء ولا يسير. فالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم رأى مرة رجلا يصلي وفي قدمه لمعة, فأمره صلى الله عليه وسلم بإعادة الوضوء والصلاة. ومعنى هذا أن الرجل لما توضأ لم يصل الماء إلى بقعة أو إلى جزء من جسده أو من أعضائه, فاعتبره صلى الله عليه وسلم بأنه لم يتوضأ وأن وضوءه باطل. أيضا من الأخطاء التي يقع فيها بعض المتوضئين أنه إذا توضأ يوسوس, فنجده يكرر بسم الله, ونجده يتوضأ ويغسل يديه ويتمضمض ويستنشق, ثم يعود مرة أخرى يغسل يديه ويتمضمض ويستنشق. وهذا يوسوس من عمل الشيطان, ودفعه يكون أولا بالاستعاذة بالله عز وجل من الشيطان, ثانيا بإكمال الوضوء وعدم التراجع, ولو حصل عندك شك فهذا شك مغتفر في جانب الوسوسة ودفعها, مع الحرص على الاتيان بالسنة الوضوء بحيث أنه يحاول أن يطبق السنة في كل عضو. والخطأ الأخير الذي يريد أن ننبه عليه هو أنه لا يعمم جميع رأسه بالمسح, بعضهم يمسح أطراف رأسه أو جزءا منه, وهذا خطأ. والصواب أنه يعمم جميع الرأس بالمسح. نعم.
Explained that he had made an error, and I think I mentioned this in the previous section of the translation, that he had erred in a statement or in one of the words in a hadith, so he wanted to clarify that, which was, as I mentioned, already has proceeded in the translation. He said this hadith about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam pertaining to the Sahaba, that arose with the heels from the fire, it shows the importance, it proves the importance of washing the body parts completely and thoroughly, since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had warned them about the hellfire for those who did not wash it thoroughly and completely. Another mistake that some people make when they make wudu is that when they begin to wash their hands, after washing their face, they begin to wash their hands, they do not wash the palm and the fingers and the hands. They start at the wrist and they wash up to the elbows, thinking that they have washed their hands before they wash their face, so now what's required from them is to wash from the wrists to the elbows. However, this is not correct, and what is correct is that the person washes from the tips of his fingers all the way up to his elbow. The tips of his fingers all the way to the elbow for each hand. This is what's correct, and what was relayed from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And to wash from the wrist only to the elbow is a mistake, as mentioned and as pointed out by the scholars of Islam. Going back to the point about the hadith about woe to the heels from the hellfire, this shows, as the Sheikh mentioned, it is a must that one allows the water to reach each and every part of those body parts that are to be washed in the wrist. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw once a man who had a shiny part, or a part which apparently it was not wet from the water, and was an indication that he had not allowed the water to reach that part. So the Prophet, and he was praying, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after he prayed, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to redo his wudu and to redo his salat. And this shows that his wudu was invalid, it was baatil. And thus the salat as well, because he did not have wudu, was invalid, it was baatil. Another mistake that people make commonly when they make wudu is that they sink too deeply into the wudu and they allow whisperings from the shaitan to affect them. So much so that a person will begin his wudu over and over again, saying Bismillah, as if he has not begun his wudu properly, as if he has made errors in his wudu, when no error was committed from the whisperings of the shaitan. And the way to correct this kind of problem is firstly to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the evil of the shaitan, and secondly to complete the wudu, as the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did it, to complete it without stopping and beginning again. And thirdly, to be vigilant about performing the wudu according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with regards to each and every body part that he washes. Another mistake, and this is the 11th mistake mentioned now, that the person performing wudu does not wipe his entire head, rather he wipes only a part of his head when he wipes his head. And this is a mistake, and he must wipe over his entire head and not part of it.
وفي هذا قدر من أخطاء المصلين كما سبق كفاية إن شاء الله. ونقل إلى قول المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: ستر في المسح على الخفين والجبيرة. المسح على الخفين من الأحكام الشرعية التي شرع الحكيم بها التخفيف والتيسير على الناس، وهو ثابت بالقرآن في قوله عز وجل: وامسحوا برؤوسكم وأرجلكم بقراءة الكسر، فإن المراد بها المسح على الخفين. أما بقراءة برؤوسكم وأرجلكم فالمراد بها غسل الكفين. هذه من فوائد القراءات القرآنية، أنها دلت على حكمين ثابتين بالقرآن والسنة. وأما عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فالمسح على الخفين متواتر، إذ رواه أكثر من 40 صحابيا. ولذلك كان شهيرة من شعائر أهل السنة وعلامة من علامات أهل السنة التي يخالفون بها أهل البدع مثل الشيعة وغيرها.
Suffice with these mistakes that we have mentioned, and we will now move on to our discussion in our new section of the book that we will take this evening, that is the section on wiping over the socks or the footwear and over bandages. The Sheikh began by saying that wiping over the socks or the footwear is something that is from the legislative rulings that the all-wise legislature had given the people as a form of ease for them and a form of a concession for them. And it is established in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said, "And wipe over your heads and your feet." And there is a difference which has to do with the difference between a fatha on one of the letters and a kasra on it.
يا شيخ أحمد، أنا بينت الفرق بين القراءتين في مقام، ممكن أشير إلى مقام إنه مفصل ويحتاج إلى كلام طويل.
And I just asked the Sheikh if I could allude to or give or suggest to the listeners who may require some lengthy explanation to understand this. May I direct them to a post that I put on Salafi Talk, which explains this affair and the two different recitations and how a different understanding is derived from each one. One of them you understand from the recitation that the head is wiped over and the feet are wiped over, meaning when one wears footwear. And the other recitation is what is commonly understood and recited, that one wipes over the head and then he washes the feet. That is when there is no footwear. So one can find a detailed discussion of this and perhaps understand it, in, since it requires a look at the Arabic and some understanding of grammar and some explanation, and it's difficult to explain English properly. One can refer to the post on the website called SalafiTalk.net, and in the SIP discussions, there is a discussion about the wiping over the footwear from the Quran and how it is established from this ayah. The Shaykh went on to say that this is from the benefits of the different recitations of the Quran, that some recitations, when they differ, one recitation, one mode of recitation may differ slightly from another, and we can derive sometimes from the two different recitations two different rulings. And this is an example of that. And also, this is established from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as it has been relayed from over 30 companions that they narrated that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam wiped over footwear, and thus it became a sign, or it became a kind of a Shia, or some way that Ahl Sunnah was known, an outward symbol that Ahl Sunnah, the people of the Sunnah, were known by, in the opposition of the Shia, the Shia who did not wipe over their socks. It became something that became a sign for Ahl Sunnah that they wiped over their socks.
قال المصنف رحمه الله: فإن كان عليه قصان. قال فإن كان، أي بعد أن ذكر صفة الوضوء بدأ أنه يغسل رجليه، بين هنا أنه إن كان عليه قصان فنحوهما كالجوارب والجرموق، كالجورب والجرموق. قال: فإن كان عليه قصان ونحوهما مسح عليهما إن شاء، يعني لا يلزمه غسل رجليه إن كان لابسا للخفين بشرطه. وشرطه عند أهل العلم أن يلبسهما على طهارة لحديث المغيرة بن شعبة، فإنه لما تلبى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم المغيرة بن شعبة، فإن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عندما كان يتوضا وكان بجواره أخذ المغيرة لكي ينزع عنه الخفين، فقال له النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دعهما أي اتركهما، فإني أدخلتهما أي الخفين طهرتين فمسح عليهما. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فإني أدخلتهما طاهرتين، قال العلماء فيه أنه لا يمسح على الخفين إلا إذا لبسهما بعد طهارة كاملة، إلا إذا لبسهما بعد طهارة كاملة، وهذا هو الشرط المعتبر في مسح الخفين. أما اشتراط أن يكون الخف ساتر لجميع القدمين وأن يكون غير مشقق وأن يكون ثقيلا وأن 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 كما هو مذكور في بعض كتب الفقه، فهذا كما ذهب إليه الشيخ السعدي ومن قبله ابن تيمية وغيرهما من أهل العلم، رأوا أنه لا يشترط ذلك كله لعدم الدليل عليه، لا يشترط ذلك كله، وإنما يشترط في لبس الخفين أولا أن يلبسهما على طهارة، وثانيا أن يكون في المدة للمسافر وللحضر، وهذا ما سيبينه المصنف إن شاء الله تعالى.
The author then says, if a man is wearing footwear, socks, or something similar, that he may wipe over them if he likes. The sheikh says that this includes socks and other kinds of footwear that a person wears on his feet. This shows that it is not obligatory on him to wipe his feet. The other man has mentioned that a person may choose that he may wipe over the footwear without washing the feet with two conditions. And the first one is that he has inserted his feet into the footwear, has put on his footwear while he is in a state of complete purity, meaning he has wudu completely. And that is due to the hadith of Al-Mughira ibn Shu'ba radiallahu anhu, who said that, or who described when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once was having wudu made to him, when Al-Mughira was making wudu, or helping the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his wudu, he went down to wash the Prophet's feet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he began to remove his footwear. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him to leave them alone, because verily I have inserted them, or I wore the footwear while my two feet were upon purity, while my two feet were in a state of purity. So it is understood from this, that from this statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, leave the shoes on, leave the footwear on, because I have worn them while I was in a state of purity. But this is a condition, a necessary condition for the wiping over the footwear. One has began wearing the footwear while he is in a state of purity. And the second condition for the permissibility or the legality of wiping over the footwear is that it be within the legislated time for wiping over the footwear. For the traveler, there's a different time, or there's a different length that he can wipe over his feet than for the resident. And this is something that will be clarified from the words of the author, inshallah. As for what some people make as a condition, that the footwear must cover completely the entire feet without having any, without leaving anything exposed, no hole or anything. Or some have said further that they must be very thick and they cannot be thin. Then the correct position on these kinds of things is what Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and the Shaykh al-Sa'di rahimahullah, what they have said, and others, that this is incorrect to make these necessary conditions for wiping over the footwear due to the absence of evidence to support such a claim.
قال المصنف المصنف رحمه الله تعالى: فإن كان عليه خفان ونحوهما مسح عليهما إن شاء. وقوله إن شاء فيه فائدة أنه يعني لا يجب المسح على الخفين، بل هو مشروع للتخفيف، وهو سنة ثابتة للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فلو شاء مسح عليهما، ولو شاء خلعهما وغسل القدمين، ولو شاء خلعهما الخفين وغسل القدمين. ثم بين المطلق بقوله: يوما وليلة للمقيم، وثلاثة أيام بلياليهن للمسافر. وهذا التوقيت ثابت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في حديث خزيمة بن ثابت وحديث صفوان بن عسال وغيرهما رضي الله عنهم جميعا. يوما وليلة للمقيم وثلاثة أيام بلياليهن للمسافر. لكن متى تبدأ المدة؟ متى تبدأ مدة المسح؟ الذي عليه أكثر أهل العلم أن مدة المسح تبدأ بأول حدث، لكن الصحيح من قول أهل العلم أن مدة المسح تبدأ عند أول مسح بعد حدثه. والفرق بينهما أن الإنسان مثلا قد يتبول أو ينام أو كذا في الصباح، ثم لا يتوضأ إلا في الظهر لصلاة الظهر. فإذا قلنا أن المدة تبدأ من الحدث، فإنه في ثانية بالنسبة للمقيم في الصباح تنتهي المدة، لأن مدة المسح بدأت من حدثه. فإذا قلنا أن المدة تبدأ من أول مسح بعد حدث انتهى، هو الذي عليه المحققون من أهل العلم، هو الذي عليه المحققون من أهل العلم أن مدة المسح تبدأ بعد تبدأ عند أول مسح من حدث، عند أول مسح من حدث. ثم ذكر المصنف رحمه الله تعالى شرطه كما ذكر: بشرط أن يلبسهما على طهارة. فقوله رحمه الله: بشرط أن يلبسهما على طهارة، سبق معنا أن بينا أن الطهارة شرط، أن المسح على الخفين بعد لبسهما على طهارة شرط. لذلك قال: ولا يمسحهما إلا في الحدث الأصغر، لما جاء في حديث صفوان وغيره أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني رخص لهم أو أمرهم كما في الحديث الظاهر كما في حديث صفوان بن عسال، كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يأمرنا إذا كنا سفرا ألا ننزع خفافنا ثلاثة أيام ولياليهن إلا من جنابة، ولكن من غوط وغير ونوم. فهذا الحديث فيه أن مسح الخفين يكون من الحدث الأصغر كغائط وغير ونوم، إلا من جنابة، أي يأمرنا أن ننزع خفافنا فنغتسل غسلا كاملا. وهذا فيه أن المسح على الخفين خاص بطهارة الحدث الأصغر. قال المصنف: عن أنس مرفوعا: إذا توضأ أحدكم ولبس خفين فليمسح عليهما وليصلي بهما ولا يخلعهما إن شاء إلا من جنابة. رواه الحاكم وصححه. لكن الحديث هذا معلم، والصحيح أنه موقوف من قول عمر رضي الله عنه. الحديث هذا معل فيه علة، والصحيح أنه من قول عمر رضي الله عنه، كما رجح ذلك الزيلعي وغيره. نعم.
The author, an important note about what the author has mentioned in the beginning or the first part of this chapter is his statement in Sha'a. I mean, a person may wipe over the footwear if he wants to. There's benefit in this phrase, if he wants to, which is that a person is not obliged to do so. Rather, it is his choice. And this condition is a way that things are made easy for him. However, if he wishes, he may remove his footwear and wash his feet. The author states that this wiping over the footwear is for one day and one night for the resident, and for 3 days, three nights for the traveler. This is what is established from the Hadith of Khuzaymah, Ibn Thabit, and Safwan, other than them, from the noble companions, radiallahu anhum, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam set this limit for wiping over footwear. And he said that this limit is one day and one night for the resident, and 3 days and three nights for travelers. The issue that is clarified here is that when does this time limit begin, or when do we start counting this day and this night, or these 3 days and these three nights? The majority of the scholars mentioned that this is from we begin counting this time. We consider the first part of this time to be the first time the person has broken his wudu. At the first time, or as soon as the person has broken his wudu, then we start counting 3 days and three nights for the traveler, or one day and one night for the resident. However, that which is more correct, and that which is the statement of a number of the muhaddithun, the scholars who of good insight, they have declared that the correct time to begin counting this time limit is from the first time a person wipes over the footwear. And the didn't is, for example, found in if a person was to have a wudu and he puts on his footwear early in the morning. And then he breaks his wudu early in the morning. And he remains without wudu for the entire morning. And then he makes wudu and wipes over his footwear for Salat al-Dhuhr. In such a case, the majority of scholars have said that we begin counting this time limit, or the time limit begins from the first time, from as soon as he broke his wudu early in the morning. However, that which is correct is that, or that which is correct, and that which is the position of some of the scholars, is that the time should begin, we should begin counting those days and nights from the first time he wipes over them. And that would be before Dhuhr. So there is a big time difference here between these two positions. So there is indeed a very real difference in these two positions. So if we said what the majority has said, then his wudu, he can only wipe over the socks if he is a resident for one day and one night, starting from the early morning. And he can only wipe over the socks if he's a traveler for 3 days and three nights, starting early in the morning, early that morning. If we have the position of the scholars who said that it begins, the time when it begins with first wiping, then he can wipe over his socks or his footwear for one day and one night as a resident from Salat al-Dhuhr, and 3 days and three nights from that Salat al-Dhuhr from that day. And that which is correct, as the Sheikh mentioned, is that which a number of scholars have mentioned, that we should take the position that the time when it begins with the very first wiping over the footwear. And the author then goes on to say that the wiping over the socks is you must, as a necessary condition for this, you must wear them while you are in a state of purification. At this point, has proceeded from the hadith that we have mentioned. And thirdly, the third point the author says, and he may not wipe them, he may not wipe over the footwear except from the hadath asra, from the minor impurification, or from the minor sin of impurity, that which requires wudu. And that is based on the hadith of Safwan radiallahu anhu, that he said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to order us, or used to allow us to wipe over our footwear for 3 days and three nights when we traveled, except from Janaba. We were allowed to wipe over our footwear for 3 days and three nights, except when we were sexually defiled and we needed to take a bath. And however, as Safwan said, from going to the bathroom, then we were allowed to wipe over our footwear. In this hadith is a clear indication that wiping over the footwear is only for the minor state of impurity and not for the major state of impurity. And as for that which the author mentions here, which is a hadith from the authority of Anas, رضي الله عنه, when he narrated that the Prophet of Allah عليه وسلم said, when one of you makes wudu and he puts his footwear on, then let him wipe over them and let him pray in them and let him not take them off. If he wants to, let him keep them on if he wants to, except from janaba, except if he has a major, he's a state of major impurity, meaning he needs to take a bath, then he may not wipe over the hadith. It's found, as the author says, in the Mustadrak of al-Hakim, and he declared it to be authentic. The Shaykh said, however, this hadith has a hidden defect in it, and it is not authentic as the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, it is established as the statement of Allah radiallahu anhu. And this is the conclusion of Al-Zayri and other hadith scholars, that this hadith is not established as something from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rather, it is from the words of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu.
ولعلنا نكتفي بهذا إن شاء الله عز وجل ونكمل ما يتعلق بالمسح على الجديرة في الأسبوع القادم بإذن الله عز وجل مع مراجعة ما يتعلق بالمسح على الخفين ليتصل الكلام مع بعضه مع بعض. نعم. هل تريد أسئلة؟
الشيخ خالد الشيخ احمد ايوه طيب ها السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. معي
شيخ؟ رحمة، أسمعني؟ طيب، هذا السؤال يقول هل ورد المضمضة والاستنشاق في كف واحد؟ وما مدى صحة ما يفعله البعض من إدخال السبابة في الفم أثناء المضمضة؟
السؤال يقول هل ورد المضمضة والاستنشاق في كف واحد؟ وما صحة ما يفعله البعض من إدخال إصبعين أثناء المضمضة؟ ما هي شيء هذا؟ أثناء المضمضة. أما بالنسبة للسؤال الأول فقد ورد نعم قد ورد عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه تمضمض واستنشق من كف واحد،
أما بالنسبة للسؤال الثاني وهو ما صحته ما يفعله بعض الناس من إدخال أصبع السبابة أو غيرها أثناء المضمضة، أنا لا أعلم يعني دليلا يدل على هذا. كان يعني جاء في حديث ضعيف أن بعض أن أخرج البيهقي في السنة الكبرى عن أنس أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا رمي مسواكا أدخل إصبعه في فمه، لكن أذكر أنه حديث ضعيف ولا أعلم شيئا الآن أن هذا متثابت عن السلف أو عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، فأتوقف فيه إن شاء الله إلى الأسبوع القادم أبحث عنه وأفيد نفسي وأفيدكم إن شاء الله تعالى.
No. The Sheikh said to we will suffice with what we have taken from the book so far, and we'll begin again next week from where we left off, along with when we begin we'll review a little bit so that we can complete this chapter without losing the understanding. And he was asked a question about in washing the mouth and rinsing the mouth for wudu and expelling water from the nose from one handful of water. Is this something that is established? And also, what about the reaction of some people who put their finger into their mouth and wipe their mouths with their fingers or their teeth or their gums when they make wudu? Is this also something established? Firstly, the Sheikh said as for rinsing the mouth and expelling water from the nose, though this is established that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do this with one handful of water. And as for the second part of the question, that if it can a person take his finger before wudu and stick it into his mouth to rinse out his mouth or to help him out his mouth, then I do not know of any evidence that would establish such a practice, and that which is established, قلت رسول الكبرى عن أنس، قلت من أنس، الشيخ أحمد، قلت من أنس، he said as for what has been narrated in the Sunan al-Kubra as al-Bayhaqi رحمه الله from the narration of Anas that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to stick his finger in his mouth when rinsing his mouth with water, then what I remember about this hadith, and I'm not entirely sure, is that it is a weak hadith and it's not authentic. However, I will look into this matter and research it over this week before our next class, and I will benefit myself and all of you, inshallah, by researching this, and I'll give you a more informed answer next week.
هذا سؤال يسأل عن يقول أنه يلاحظ بعض الأخوة في الصلاة عندما يكون مسبوقين في الصلاة يثيرون للسترة، فهل في هذا السير سنة أو دليل للسترة أثناء الصلاة؟
يقول يلاحظ بعض المصلين أنه إذا صلى هو يعني وأكمل صلاته بعد الإمام أنه يعني يتقدم أو يتأخر أو يتحت لطلب السترة، فهل على هذا دليل؟ النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أمر المصلي أن يستتر في صلاته إلى سترة، فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا صلى أحدكم فليصلي إلى سترة وليدن منها. المصلي إما أن يكون إماما وإما أن يكون منفردا وإما أن يكون مأموما، فإن كان إماما فالواجب على الإمام أن يتخذ سترة للأحاديث الصحيحة، وإن كان مأموما فسترة الإمام له سترة، وإن كان منفردا فيجب عليه أن يتخذ سترة. سترة الإمام سترة للمأموم ما دام أنه خلف الإمام، فإذا انفصل عن الإمام فأصبح حكمه كحكم المنفرد فيبلغ صفرة له. والنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم علل الصفرة بعدم قطع الشيطان عليه صلاته، ولذلك جاء عن الإمام مالك وعن غيره أنه قال: الذي اختار أن يتقدم أو يتأخر ليتخذ سترة. فهذه الأدلة كلها مع قول الإمام مالك وغيره من أهل العلم وغيره من أهل العلم تدل على أن المصلي إذا صلى وقام مع الإمام وقام لإكمال صلاته بعد خروجه بعد تسليم الإمام فإنه يتطلب سترة، ويكفي في هذا في هذه السترة كان يستتر في رجل أو سارية أو دولاب أو شيء قريب منه يستتر. نعم.
Now the Sheikh has been asked, what about some of the people who have who move up if they're making up some raka'at, if they're making up some units of prayer after having prayed with an imam in the masjid, they will move up to take a sutra during their salah. Is this something legislated? Sheikh replied by saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had ordered us to take a sutra for our salah. And he said, alayhi salatu wa sallam, when one of you prays, and let him pray towards the sutra, and let him get close to it, let him pray very close to that sutra. So the person is in one of three states. He's either the imam, or he's either a follower, or he's either praying by himself. If he is an imam, then it is wajib on him to take a sutra due to the authentic text ordering him to take a sutra. It's something, and I'm sorry for not explaining what a sutra is in English. A sutra is a shield or something in front of him that he prays in its direction, something of substantial height that he prays towards when he prays. This is obligatory on the imam that he takes a sutra, that he takes something or he has something in front of him or he prays behind something significant, and he does not pray just in the open. And the follower of the imam, then his ruling, the ruling on him is that the sutra of the imam is the sutra for him. The sutra of the imam suffices as his sutra. However, if he is praying by himself, then it's obligatory as well, in the third condition, if he's praying by himself, then it is obligatory on him to take a sutra, which is the ahadith discussing that or ordering that. So, when we say that the sutra of the imam is the sutra for the followers, this means so long as he is praying behind the imam. So once he stands up to finish rak'ats that he did not pray with the imam, then he is like the one who is praying alone. So then he should take a sutra. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered us to pray towards a sutra. So thus, it's the position, it's the choice of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, and other scholars, that a person should move forward to take a sutra if he is praying behind an imam, and the imam finishes the salah and he has to make up some raka'at, and there is no sutra in front of him at that time, then he should move up and take a sutra before his prayer.
نعم.
أحسن الله عليكم. وهذا السائل يقول: يوجد في مكان عملي مصلى صغير ولا يتسع إلى الموظفين جميعا. هل تجوز أولا هل تجوز فيه تحية المسجد أم لا؟ ثانيا أين يقف الإمام في حالة الازدحام؟ هل يجعل البعض عن يمينه مباشرة مع التساوي أم يقف بوسط الصف ويجعل بعضهم الآخر عن يساره كإمامة المرأة ويتقدم أو يتقدمهم قليلا؟ بارك الله فيكم.
يقول عندهم مصلى
في العمل عندهم في العمل مصلى لا يدفع لجميع المصلين. فهل لهذا المصلى تحية مسجد؟ وأين يقف المصلون عند الزحام؟ عن يمينه أم عن يساره؟ إذا كان هذا المكان مصلى بمعنى أنه يصلى فيه بعض الصلوات دون بعض، كان يصلى مثلا الظهر والعصر فقط، فإنه لا يشرع للمصلى أن يصلي ركعتي تحية المسجد كما في حديث صلاة العيد أن صلوا ركعتين ولم يصلوا قبلها شيئا. لكن إن دخل المصلي بين يدي الصلاة فإنه يشرع بين كل أذانين صلاة كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، فينوي المصلي بالركعتين لا تحية المسجد، إنما ركعتين بين الأذانين. أما المسجد بالنسبة لموقف المأمومين فإنه يشرع لهم أن يصلوا خلفهم، فإن تضايق عليهم المكان صلوا عن يمينه ولا يصلوا عن يساره. فإن تضايق المكان ولم يجدوا بدا إلا أن يصطفوا شيئا عن يمينه وشيئا عن يساره فقد أجازه بعض أهل العلم وقالوا لا مانع لضيق المكان أن يصلوا على هذه الصورة مع ورود الإمام أي تقدمه عنهم شيئا قليلا حتى يتميز. والله أعلم.
The Sheikh was asked about a two-part question. That is, what about a place where people pray at their workplace? It is not sufficient for all of the people who pray there. Do they have to make tahiyyat al-masjid in a place like this? Do they have to pray two rak'ahs before they sit down in such a place? And the second part of the question is, what happens when the place of prayer is crowded and people have filled up the rows? Do the people then stand, the people who come after this point, can they go and stand on the right side of the imam or the left side of the imam, or what should they do? The Sheikh responded by saying, if you mean by a musalla, a place of prayer, something, a place that people pray in, some of the prayers but not all of them, for example maybe the Fajr or the Dhuhr and Asr, or some of the prayers when the people gather there, they do not pray the five prayers there, then it is not legislated in such a case for the person to pray tahiyyat al-masjid, to pray two rak'ahs of tahiyyat al-masjid before he sits down. And this is established, or the proof for this is from the hadith about Salat al-Eid, the Eid prayer, that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions went for the Eid prayer, they prayed two rak'ahs. So the Eid prayer itself, outside of Musalla, and they did not pray anything before it or after it. So this shows there was no tahiyyat al-masjid in the musalla for the Eid before the prayer. However, the Sheikh said if a person was to enter into this place between the adhan and the iqamah, he may make the two rak'ahs for praying between the adhan and the iqamah, that which is authentically established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he does not intend praying when he first comes in and sits down to pray tahiyyat al-masjid. Rather, his intention is to pray the two rak'ahs between the adhan and the iqamah. So the second part of the question, what is the standing, the place where a person should stand in the rows because all of the rows are full, and the only place is next to the imam. Where should he stand? The Sheikh said the original place for the people who follow the imam to pray in is that they pray behind him. And if the place becomes so crowded that they're not stand behind him, then they may stand on his right side, not on his left side. And then, if the place becomes so crowded that all of the space on the right side of the imam is now taken, and there is absolutely no place to pray except on the left side of the imam, then some of the scholars have said it's permissible in such a case for a person to go and pray on the left side of the imam as well, so long as the imam is made to be, to stick out a little bit, or to be made known who he is, so he steps forward a little bit as much as possible, so that he is known, so it is known which one of them is the imam. In this case, some of the scholars have said it's permissible to stand on the left side of the imam.
Assalamu alaikum. وهذه سائلة تسأل هل على الزوج الواجب في هل يجب على الزوج أن يعالج زوجته؟ يعني هل هذا واجب عليه؟
السؤال الأخير، هل يجب على الزوج أن يعالج زوجته؟ إذا كانت الزوجة مطيعة لزوجها تحت أمره وتصرفه فإنه يجب عليه أن يقوم على حاجاتها من طعام وشراب ودواء. أما إذا كانت المرأة لا تطير زوجها في فراشها بل هي مترفعة عليه فهذه لا تطير، يعني لا يجب على الزوج أن ينفق عليها بطعام أو شراب أو علاج، لأن الفقهاء قد بينوا أن المرأة تستحق النفقة كما ثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنها تستحق النفقة بما تبذله من نفسها، فعلى هذا الظاهر أن العلاج يدخل من ضمن الأمور التي يجب على الزوج أن يقوم بها. نعم.
The question now is that is it obligatory on a man to take care of his wife or to take his wife to get medical treatment when she is sick? And the Sheikh responded by saying, as for the obedient wife that obeys her husband when he orders her to do things and she is obedient to him, that it is obligatory on a man to take care of all her needs, her needs of food and drink and for medical treatments. This is obligatory on such a man. As for the woman who is not obedient to her husband, she does not obey him, then the scholars have clarified that there is no obligation for spending on such a woman, not for her food or her drink or for her medical treatment. And that is because the woman deserves this spending from the man based on the what she puts forth and what she how she obeys him. So in such a case, if she was not obedient to her husband, then it is not obligatory on a man to take her and get medical treatment for her.
هذا يسأل عن الخبز إذا كان به بعض الأفراد، هل يمسح عليه أم يخلعه؟
يقول الخبز إذا كان عليه بعض الأفراد
الخرق هل يجوز المسح عليه ام يخلعه؟ هذا مر معنا اثناء الدرس ان الصحيح من قول اهل العلم انه لا يشترط ان يكون الخوف مغطيا لجميع القدمين، بل كما يقول شيخ ابن تيمية وغيره من اهل العلم ان الصحابة رضي الله عنهم كانوا يعني يمشون على الخفاف في السفر وفي غيره، وكانت الخفاف مخرطة، وكانت يعني وكان الصحابة معروفون، كان الصحابة معروفين بقلة ذات اليد. هذا غيره يدل على أنه لا يشترط في الخفاف أن تكون ساترة لجميع البدن، بل يدل أيضا على أنه يشرع المسح عليهما مع وجود الخرق فيهما. نعم.
The next question is, footwear that has holes in it, footwear that has tears or holes in it, can a person wipe over such footwear? The Sheikh replied by saying, this is something that has proceeded in our lesson, this has been discussed in our lesson, and that which is authentic or that which is correct is that it is not a condition, it is not a necessary condition for the footwear to cover the foot completely without holes or tears. And this is the position of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, and others from the scholars. And it is something narrated from the Sahaba, from the companions, that they used to wipe over their footwear while the footwear was full of holes and tears. And this is something known about them, that they used to not have a lot of dunya things. They used to be very poor. And this shows that, and this also shows the legislation of wiping over the footwear even when it has holes or tears in it.
نعم.
الله عليكم. هذا السائل يقول: أعمل في أحد الحقول النفطية وهي بعيدة كثيرا عن المناطق والمدن وهي في الصحراء، ويوجد في هذا الحقل مسجد تقام فيه صلوات الجماعة. سؤالي هو: هل يجوز أن تقام فيه صلاة الجمعة مع نقصان شروطها؟ وماذا علينا إن لم نصليها بسبب الظروف مثل طبيعة عملي وهو من الساعة 7 صباحا إلى 7 مساء، وبعض الموظفين يوجد عندهم وقت للراحة في حق النقص في الصحراء؟ يعني كأنه الله أعلم أنه شخص يعني مطلع. إيه الله أعلم.
نحن نعمل في حقل في الصحراء، بعيد عن المدينة، وكيف نعمل في صلاة الجمعة؟ هل نجمنا أم ماذا عليه؟ إذا كان هذا الحقل أو هذا المكان قريب من المدينة وأمكن الذهاب لمسجد قريب في المدينة يصلى فيه فهذا أولى، وإذا كان لا هذا الحقل بعيد مسافة سفر فإنه لا جمعة على مسافر، ولو كان مرت عليه جمعة كثيرة جدا، ما دام أنه مسافرا أو في حكم المسافر فلا جمعة عليه. لكن ذكر أهل العلم أن أهل السفر لو اجتمعوا وجمعوا فصلوا الجمعة أجزأتهم، وإذا كان الـ يعني المقام هناك في هذا المكان يكون هناك سكن قريب من نفس العمل وكأنكم يعني جميعا تجتمعون، فهذا الظاهر أنه يعني تجزئكم الجمعة هذه إذا صليت. أما قضية اشتراط عدد معين أو اشتراط أمر آخر فالظاهر لا، يعني ما يخالف هذا الذي أنتم عليه والله أعلم. اشتراط العدد الصحيح عند أهل العلم أن الجمعة تجزئ ولو صلى دون الأربعين، بل لو صلى ثلاثة، بعضهم قال لو صلى اثنان، واحد خطيب والثاني يسمع تجزئهم، هكذا قال أهل العلم، لأن العلة لم تدل على اشتراط عدد المعجين، والله أعلم.
The Sheikh was then asked about what about some people who have a place that they work in, a place where they work that's far from the city, far away from the sea area, and they work at this place in a cloud in the desert. Should they gather together and pray Jumu'ah on Fridays, or what should they do? The Sheikh said if this place of work is very far, or it's far, but not very far, far from the city. However, it's possible for them to go to the city. Then this is more befitting, if they go to the city and pray Jumu'ah in the city. However, if this distance is considered to be the distance of traveling, and they are considered travelers in such case, then there's no Jumu'ah that's obligatory on a traveler. This is what the scholars have said, that there is no Jumu'ah due from the traveler. And people who are journeying, the people who are traveling, as the scholars have mentioned, if they did indeed gather and pray Jumu'ah without being obliged to do so, then that Jumu'ah would suffice them, and it would be accepted from them, it would not be rejected. And if this place, thirdly, if this place was a place where you live when you work there, and the people who work there live in a dormitory or some kind of place of residence at or near this place, then what seems to be apparent is that such a Jumu'ah would be acceptable, that you pray the Jumu'ah together in that place, and that would be sufficient. However, that is some of the scholars have mentioned about a condition for a number of people that might be present before the Jumu'ah could be offered. Then that which is correct from the statements of the scholars is that Jumu'ah is established and Jumu'ah is correct and valid with less than 40. And some of the ulama said 40, but with less than 40 it's acceptable. And some of the scholars have said even if two people say Jumu'ah, one person is the khatib and the other person listens, one person delivers the sermon and the other listens, then this is something that is permissible and something that is valid due to the absence of any evidence, or due to the lack of any evidence to say it is a necessary condition to have a certain number of people attend the Jumu'ah before it becomes valid.
No.
لا لأن عندنا عمل الدورات تبدأ بعد تقريبا شهر هنا. لا تقريبا شهر يعني شهر من كل شهر. لا في أي دورات. لا دور حفظ الضابط إن شاء الله. يعني. لا 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 حفظ الضابط. طيب ما هو طيب ما هو ما هو